Okay, so like always, I have a couple of prefatory comments before we get started. I think I've been doing this a lot lately. First off, I want to say this, that this class is introductory. It would take at least 8 weeks to do this class justice, which we intend to do once we get our Center for Ministry, the thing that we talked about when we did our Prayer and Vision Night. You can be praying about that. We have an offer on a place that wouldn't replace this place. We would still meet here on Sundays, but like a place where we could do classes and interns and discipleship and things like that. And so when we have that up and running, we hope to do this class a little bit longer. And so I can't do this justice. And so this is definitely an introductory class. The second thing I'd say is that this class will assume that you believe the Bible is true. Now, if you do not believe the Bible is true, I'm sorry. But this will assume that you believe the Bible is true, or that you believe the claims about the Bible, that the claims that the Bible has about itself. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So if I was to teach on the reliability of Scripture, that's a whole different class in itself as well. So this class assumes that you believe that the Bible is true. So those are my two prefatory statements. If you do not believe that the Bible is true in what it teaches and what it states, we could talk about that afterwards. Again, we can sit down anytime and discuss these things. And so, but this class, especially going into our community groups, where we're going to be talking about interpreting the Bible and interpreting the Bible together, I think it's important that you guys have some tools to understand the Bible together. So I'm going to be working off two axioms tonight, and they're this. It's in your notes. Everyone's an interpreter, and everyone's a theologian. Everyone's an interpreter, and everyone's a theologian. So, first off, everyone's an interpreter. All of us, no matter who you are, naturally interpret, okay? We naturally interpret what we hear. If you're married, you know this to the umpteenth degree. When I just got on staff in Carpinteria, when I went on staff at Reality Carpinteria and preparing to move here, and it was like a year and a half or so, or a year before we moved here, Pastor Britt brought my wife and I up, Ashley and I. We went up on the stage in Carp, and Britt introduced us. This is Dave, and this is Ashley, and they're the next church planters, and you probably have got to know them. They've been around for about a year, and they're going to be starting a church in San Francisco, and everybody's like, yeah, and screaming, and then Britt's like excited, so he looks over to Ash, and Ash does this. How does she do this? She went like that. So she went like this, okay? So she went, and I went, And I looked at her. I was like, whoa, that was weird. And Britt goes, they're moving to San Francisco. And Ash goes, and he goes, or they can stay here for as long as they want. So that was it. And then he prayed for us. And we walked off the stage. And we walked off. And Ash goes, oh, my gosh, I was so nervous. And she went like this. And I was like, Ash, that's not nervous. That's wishy-washy. That's I don't know. She's like, no, I was nervous. Like, oh, nervous. I'm like, no, nervous is like, oh. That's nervous. This is like, I don't know. And so when Britt got off the stage, Britt, when Ash went like this, what did you think? And I was like, he goes, I thought you guys didn't know. And so I was like, or you guys could stay here. I'm like, that's what I thought. So Ash did something, and we interpreted it a certain way, but Ash didn't mean it that way. Okay? That's not what she meant by it. Now, you probably run into this all the time at work, in relationships, in marriages. We are always interpreting. We interpret body language. We interpret language. We interpret the way people say things. Like, why did you say it that way? And we are always reading into it and always interpreting things. So that's number one. Number two is that everyone's a theologian. Now, you're going, I'm not a theologian. Everyone is a theologian. Theology is the study of God. A theologian is one who studies and formulates beliefs or doctrine about God. Even atheists are theologians. Ricky Gervais and Christopher Hitchens, famous atheists, are and I would even say not only are they theologians, they're evangelists. They want people to be pulled over onto their side. So you don't believe that God exists. That's a belief about God. And some think that theology is reserved for the scholar or for the pastor, and that all the average Christian really needs to know, and all the average follower of Jesus really needs to know. And this is sometimes what we do in our little kind of categories that we put ourselves in. All I really need to know is, hey, I just need to know Jesus. That's it. So I would go, I would ask you, okay, so who is Jesus? And you're like, if all there is to know is Jesus, then who is Jesus? And you're like, well, Jesus is the Son of God, who came down to deliver us from our sin, who died on a cross. I'm like, that's theology, and that's heavy theology. You are a theologian. So everyone is an interpreter, and everyone is a theologian. Roy Zuck, in his book, Basic Bible Interpretation, writes, "We are responsible, then, to seek to know the truth as presented in God's Word. This is essential for our own spiritual lives and for effectiveness in ministering to others. In sharing the Word of God," and this is what you guys are going to be doing as you guys are in community groups, "in sharing the Word of God and discussing the Word of God, the knowledge that we impart based on our understanding of the Scriptures will definitely affect others. Their lives are in our hands, so to speak. Without proper biblical interpretation, the theology of an individual or an entire church may be misdirected or superficial and its ministry unbalanced." It's very important. It's very important that we interpret the Bible correctly. Now, when I say that, obviously I'm coming from a posture like, well, you're saying that you always interpret the Bible correctly then. Is that what you're saying? I don't think that we will have a perfect interpretation of every single verse. But what we want to do is endeavor to be good theologians. And this is what we'll talk about tonight. We cannot avoid theology. You can't avoid theology. I can't avoid theology. And I don't really think we want to avoid theology. So since everyone is now dubbed, I dub you a theologian, everyone in here, you are now dubbed a theologian. Tonight I want to talk about how do we collectively try to be the best theologians we can. Move towards being good theologians. And that's kind of what I want to do tonight. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do your best." Do your best. And this is kind of what we want to do together. We want to do our best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We want to try as best as we can to correctly handle God's word. That's what we want to do. Let me read you 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have a Bible, flip there really fast. At the end of 2 Peter, he mentioned something, and I think this is a very fascinating verse. In verse 15, Peter writing, he says this, and he says this about the Apostle Paul. Verse 15, I'm going to read to verse 16. And it says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul," the Apostle Paul, "also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. And he does in all," and I love how honest Peter is, "and he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them," speaking, "there are some things in the letters of Paul that are hard to understand." Okay, if you've ever read the book of Romans, you're like, uh-huh. "There are some things that Paul writes that are hard to understand. And look at what Peter says, though, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." So what Peter says here is that there is this human tendency. There is this tendency that we have, this natural tendency, when we don't understand something, when we come to a verse in the Bible that we don't understand, our pride, and I will admit that this happens to me a lot, when someone goes, "What does this verse mean?" And something in me, my pride rises up, and I just say something. I just say something random. It might not even be true. I just try to say something. And we do this when someone asks us a question or we come through a verse that we don't really understand, we try to make it fit neatly into what we already believe. Have you ever read a verse of the Bible like, I don't understand that verse, but let me try to squeeze this verse into what I already believe? Or we try to spiritualize it. Peter calls that twisting scripture. Because we naturally interpret, and because we all have formulated thoughts about God, and because some scriptures are hard to understand, we must learn how to rightly handle the Bible. So, that's kind of what I want to do this evening. So the first part of on your notes, it says, who controls the meaning, or who determines the meaning? Now, this is a very important question. This is a question that you might come up to me and go, well, who are you to say that, and you could name off, I won't even name something right now, because then you'll start thinking about that the whole night, and you won't think about what I'm talking about. You might name some very controversial doctrine that the church holds to, that the church holds to, that this church holds to, that another church holds to. Like, how do they hold on to that doctrine, and how do you hold on to this doctrine? Who controls the meaning? Because whoever controls the meaning has all the power, right? Who controls the meaning? Does the author control the meaning, or the reader control the meaning? And there's a very good example in the story of the Wizard of Oz. Okay, if you've ever seen, how many of you have never seen the Wizard of Oz? Okay, your homework tonight is to rent the Wizard of Oz. Okay, that's your homework. There's like two or three of you in here, okay? Actually, do it as a community. If you guys could invite them over to your house and watch it with them. Okay, so if you've never seen The Wizard of Oz, you probably won't get this illustration. Or you might, because it's made its way into our cultural language. Now, how do we interpret? Now, if you've ever, let's say you heard about The Wizard of Oz. How do you interpret the movie The Wizard of Oz? Or actually the story by Frank Baum, written 1900. How do you determine interpret the meaning of The Wizard of Oz? Is it a story? Some people would say, well, it's a story about a young girl and her cute dog Toto overcoming the odds and defeating the power of wicked and the wicked witches with the help of really good freaky looking friends. Okay, that's what the book is about. When you watch it at the end, she's at home again, and it was kind of a dream, but not really, because they showed up at the end on the gate, and they were all there. Was it a dream? Was it not a dream? Was she really there? But she overcame with her friends evil and wickedness. Okay, so that's one way to interpret it. If we observe the context of the 1900s, when the book was written, and the place it was written in its historical background, there's actually possibly a different meaning that emerges. One of the hot political debates going on in America at the time the book was written was, should America continue to use the gold standard for the basis of the U.S. dollar, or should it move to silver? Now, we all know it's nothing now, but it was gold then. Should it switch to silver? Okay, that was the biggest debate going on at that time. This historical context suggests that the main line of the book, what is the main line of the book? Follow the yellow brick road. That the main line of the book might make this reference to the central political issue of the day. Yellow brick, gold brick road, all the way to the Emerald City called Oz, Emerald Green. Oz, the way that they measured gold and silver at the time. And when she got to the Wizard of Oz, she found out that the wizard was a big, fat fraud. And what was her only hope at that moment? In her shoes. In the book, her shoes were made of silver, not rubies. So she clicked them, and she got back home. Even the characters in the story could probably represent segments of the American society at that time. The Scarecrow could have been the farmers with no brains. The Tin Man were factory workers with no heart because they worked them to death where they became machines. The Cowardly Lion was the political leadership of the country in that time. And the Wicked Witches of the East and the West, the East Coast establishment and the West Coast establishment that were really arguing over gold and silver. And who is the heroine of the film? Middle America, Dorothy from Kansas. Represent Kansas back there. So, is the movie about good or evil, or is it political satire? Did the author intend it to be read as just good or evil, or did he mean it to be read as political satire? Now, would there be something wrong if we understood it otherwise? If what he meant there, we just determined that, who determines the meaning of that movie? Who determines the meaning of that book? And this is what's hotly debated about the Bible. Who determines the meaning of the Bible? Does the church determine the meaning of the Bible? Does the pastor? Does the council of the small group community? Does the Pope? Does the Catholic Church? Does the denomination? Who determines the meaning of the Bible? Because whoever determines the meaning has the power. Is it the Pope? Is it the pastor? Is it the people? What if it was God? What if God determined the meaning of the Bible? So we must read the Bible asking what the text means to me. Now, we should do that. We should read the Bible. What are you saying to me? But what I want to argue tonight is it's way more important to ask, what does the text mean to God? What does this mean to God? See, you and I, we're so quick to go, what does this mean to me? What does this mean to me? What does this mean to me? Instead of, God, what does this mean to you? What does this say about your heart and your character and what and your plans? What does it say about you? Let's start there. And that's where you have to start when you begin to interpret the text. What is the meaning God intended in this text? In biblical interpretation, the reader does not control the meaning. And this is important. The reader doesn't control the meaning. The author controls the meaning. This conclusion leads us to one of the most basic principles of our interpretive approach, and it is this. We do not create the meaning. Rather, we seek to discover the meaning that has been placed there by the author. We do not seek the meaning. We discover the meaning. And so when you're in small groups, what you guys, and when you're studying at home, and when you're reading the Bible, you don't like, hey, how do we seek the meaning? How do we create the meaning? That's not what you're supposed to do. But how do we seek to discover the meaning? What is it that's here already that we can discover together? And it all goes back to authority. See, all of this goes back to authority. How did Jesus interpret the Bible? This is a very important question to ask. How did Jesus see the Bible? How did he interpret the Bible? In Mark chapter 7, if you remember when we studied this together as a church, it's rather shocking the way that Jesus interprets the scriptures. The Pharisees were interpreting scriptures one way. They would even interpret like the way you would sell your land and give it to the Lord, so you wouldn't have to give it to your parents. And Jesus says that they would leave aside the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. You would put aside and push aside the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. See, Jesus based everything on the Bible. If you read throughout the Gospels, how many times he quotes the Bible, how much time he depends on the Bible, how he depends on the Bible for food, how he depends on the Bible for temptation, how he depends on the Bible when he was being tempted, when he was being crucified, when he was being betrayed, he always goes back to the Bible. And he was going back to the part of the Bible that no one in here really likes, the Old Testament. Okay? We all have problems with the Old Testament. And that was what Jesus clung to. And you and I were like, okay, can we just go New Testament? Because old's a little gnarly, okay? I can't really describe that God. But Jesus had no problem with it at all. He held to it. In Mark 7, Jesus says that if you let go of the commands of God and hold on to the tradition of men, if you fail to honor the unique authority of the Bible, you fail to worship God. That's what Jesus says. If you fail to acknowledge the unique and honor the unique authority of the Bible and hold to the tradition of men, human tradition, what the experts say or what even your own heart says, and you put that on equal authority with the Bible, you fail to worship God and you begin to create your own God. You begin to create your own religion, your own following. Jesus had a very high view of the Bible. He believed that it was not a human product, but the divine God-breathed text. Now, I think a lot of our church says we want to follow Jesus. I'm interested in following Jesus. But we also, with the same breath, say, but the Bible. I mean, there are parts of the Bible that I like, and there are parts of the Bible that I don't like. And I think it's very true that you can't follow Jesus. You cannot follow Jesus and reject the very basis of his whole life. When he based his whole life, heart, soul, emotions on the Bible, and when he reject the Bible, but try to cling to him. That's lying. It's hypocritical, and it's wrong. Jesus believed that all the words of Scripture are God's word in such a way that to believe or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So he would always hold people to the high standards of the Bible. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about divorce, and Jesus takes them back to the beginning, back to Genesis. Harsh, very, very, very hard. He draws a really hard line with Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For the word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Here's the authority that the Bible has. A lot of times, this is what I think we think about the Bible. We kind of hold the Bible like this, and we're going, okay, I'm here to actually interpret the Bible. I'm here to look down and dissect it and dig in it, and like I'm gonna cut it open, and I'm gonna be over it and dissecting it and then tearing it apart and then scrutinizing it. But the Bible says it actually does that to you. You're the one on the operating table. It's the one cutting you open. It's the one examining your heart. It's the one doing that to you. So you and I were like, hey, this has to go on the operation table, and we're gonna dissect this thing together. And the Bible's like, no, actually, you're the one on the operating table. It's dissecting you. It's checking out your thoughts, your intentions, all of these things in your own heart. So there must be this understanding that the Bible has authority over us because it's God's word. And if it's true, and this is true, then there are consequences for not interpreting it correctly. Think about it this way. Here's an example. Parking tickets. Okay? Or stops, or parking signs. How many of you have ever got a parking ticket? Okay, most everyone in here, unless you don't have a car, and once you get a car, you will get one. I think they just give them out. You get a license, you get a ticket. That's just what happens here. Okay, so imagine you go up to the SFMTA or whatever, and you're like, okay, so I got a parking ticket, and I don't think I should have got a parking ticket. And like, what did the sign say? It said no parking, but I thought that meant blinkers. I thought that meant I have to use my blinkers. And they're like, no. Like, or if you read a stop sign, like, what does a stop sign mean to you? Like, to a lot of people in here, stop sign means rolling, slow down, no cops, go. Right? And then we get pulled over. And then you're like, listen, I don't know who you think you are, but I totally slowed down. It's like, it says stop. Yeah. I did. I could have stopped. I was going slow enough to where if something was in front of me, I could have stopped. That's not how you interpret that. There is a judge, and you will be penalized if you do not obey what it says. This is what it means. The same thing with Scripture. You can't just go, well, this is what I think it meant, and there's no consequence. There's actually huge consequences to getting it wrong. If the Bible says that Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but the world through me might be saved. And you're like, well, there is another way to be saved outside of Jesus. And Jesus says that he's actually the only way to the kingdom of God. And there's many other ways to the kingdom of God. By misinterpreting that, you can miss the kingdom of God. But like, well, I thought I took that to mean, and what I'm trying to say is that there is an author and there is a judge. And we believe that the Word of God derives its authority from God, not from the church. This is very important. It's not that the church gives the Bible authority. God gives the Bible authority. The church does not create the Scriptures. We receive the Scriptures and submit to the authority that's already there by God. So I want to get real practical now. So there's three parts to understanding the Bible. Three parts. Open your eyes, open your mind, and open your heart. Open your eyes, observation. Open your mind, interpretation. And open your heart, application. This is also called the inductive Bible study method, IBS, not irritable bowel syndrome. It's a horrible name, and I wish they'd change it, but. So number one, open your eyes, interpretation. Okay. So let's just go real practical now. You're approaching a text. This is rule number one. Always keep the text in its context. text in its context. Keep the text in its context. You can't divorce a text from its context. This is called exegesis. That's a very, very fun word to say. This is called exegesis. This means this: determining the intended meaning of the Bible text using its historical and literary contexts. You don't divorce them. You don't take them out and go, well, what does this mean today? Exegesis seeks to determine the intended meaning of the author in each text. This is the main part of observation. There's two words to describe it. There's exegesis, which is very important, and then there's eisegesis. Now, the prefixes in exegesis means to get out of, and the prefix to eisegesis means to put into. You don't want to put into the text what you want to. You want to find what's already there, what the author intends. Let me give you an example. Philippians 4 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. You're like, yes, all things. I can do anything. I could win football games. This is like famous verses for like Christian high schools, okay? We can win today, guys, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Okay, team, let's go. Let's do this. I can be very successful in business. I could marry way up, you know, like way, way up, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or right after that, Philippians 4:19 says, he will supply all your needs according to the riches and grace in Christ Jesus. All your needs. Well, I need a Escalade. I need a six-figure job. I need to own. He supplies all my needs. And you see that people take these things and rip them out of their context and apply them to their lives. If you actually read it in context, Paul is talking about suffering. Paul is talking about how he can be in want and need and then have plenty. He goes, I know what it's like to live with stuff, and I know what it's like to live with nothing. I can do all things. I know what it's like to be shipwrecked and left out at sea, and I know what it's like to be in the palace eating good food. I can do all things. I know what it's like to be beaten because of the gospel and get up and go right back into the city that I was beaten in, because I can do all things. Through. You have to keep it in context. And it's when we take it out of its context that it loses its power, that it loses its punch, and then we make it say whatever we want to say. Now, it says in Roy Zuck's book, again, Basic Bible Interpretation, disregarding the context is one of the greatest problems in Bible interpretation. By disregarding the total surrounding of a Bible verse, we may completely misunderstand the verse. We need to take into consideration the sentences and paragraphs that precede and follow the verse, and also take into consideration the cultural setting in which the passage and even the entire book was written. Let me give you an example. What if I said the word trunk? Trunk. Now, you're going, okay, what are you talking about? You're talking about a trunk of a car, an elephant, luggage, a tree, swim trunks? What do you mean by trunk? There's no context there. If I said, I'm in my car, would you get something out of my trunk? You would know the context. Or if I was on my elephant and I said, or something like that. You would, in this context, you'd know what I was talking about, right? Context is everything. You can't just take a word out of its context and go, I'm going to mean it to mean whatever I want it to mean. You can't do that. You leave it in its context. So the first thing you do when you approach a passage that's difficult, or any passage, leave it there. Don't pull it out. Don't read it with your modern ears or your modern eyes. Leave it there. Read its context. Read the book entirely. Read the passage entirely. Read the chapter entirely. Try to get everything that's going on in its context. So here's the million-dollar question. Do we take the Bible literally? People go, you don't take the Bible literally, do you? It's a very loaded question. One of my favorite examples of that question is in the book of Song of Solomon. And I've never read the book of Song of Solomon at this church, and I am looking forward to this. Okay. Let me read you Song of Solomon chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you're under the age of 13, you cannot read this book. But if you're over that age, you can actually read it. Okay. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. Ewes? Yeah, I think so. And have come up from washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang a thousand shields, and all the shields are of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelle, that gaze among the lilies. So you're going, did we take that literally? If you did, it would be a very weird picture, like this. I don't think that's what Solomon's wife looked like. You don't just like go up and like... So do we take the Bible literally? Okay, you can take that off now. It's super weird. Oh, you can take it off now. Sorry. Okay, this is why we have to discover the literary meaning of this verse. What's the literary meaning? Literary meaning refers to the meaning that the authors placed in the text. So the first thing that we do is understand, what is the author's intended meaning? Now, not only God as the author, but also Solomon as the author, or Moses as the author, or John as... See, if you read the book of Mark, Mark writes his book differently than Matthew, differently than John, differently than Luke. Mark writes a certain way. So when we've been studying the book of Mark, when I'm studying at home for the book of Mark, I not only try to put the book of Mark in the context of the entire Bible, and then the entire New Testament, and then the heart of God throughout the revelation of God's word, but also the way that Mark intends to write. So it's very rare that I actually leave the book of Mark, if you've ever noticed. I don't normally start reading the book of Mark and go, you know what Matthew said? And you know what Luke said about this? I don't normally do that. I think I've done that maybe once or twice. I normally just go, what is Mark saying here? Because Mark wrote it for a specific reason. And he wrote it in a way, and he left out things on purpose, and he added things on purpose that no other author added. He did that on purpose to get across a point. So you leave it there. And that's why we tend to do that on Sunday mornings. We're like, we stay in Mark. Even though Matthew might have a better like picture of what happened there, Mark wrote it this way for a reason. And so you need to discover is the literary meaning. Literary meaning begins with understanding the genre. How does the book want to be understood? This is a very important question. When you go to the book, ask the book, how do you want to be understood, book? What is your genre? There's different genres in the Bible. So rule number one in gaining context, determine genre. The story of the Bible is written in many different genres. There's narrative, history, law, poetry, prophetic, gospels, letters, apocalyptic writing. There's all these different genres. To determine the genre means to study the literary forms, figures of speech, and styles of the Bible. So, when you're reading the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms is poetry. The book of Song of Solomon is poetry. The book of Proverbs is wisdom. There are even proverbs that contradict each other. Answer a fool in his wrath, don't answer a fool in his wrath. Same verse. You're like, the Bible contradicts itself, I'm never going to read it again. This is not, it's wisdom. It's written in a certain genre. Poetry. There's a psalm in Psalm 78 that said that God awoke from sleep. Do you take from that God actually sleeps? This is not what you pull out from the book of Psalms. You don't pull out doctrine from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is man's heart directed to God. Doctrine is normally revelatory acts about how God reveals himself. Now, is there doctrine in Psalms? Yes, that can be backed up elsewhere in Scripture. But the book of Psalms is poetry, and it's supposed to be read that way. The book of Song of Solomon is poetry, and it's supposed to be read that way as well. So we do this with all kinds of literature. You read Dr. Seuss different than you read emails. And you know how to do that. When you read books like fun books or poetry, you read them different than you read the newspaper different than you read a love letter. We do this naturally. And the failure to do this when you read the Bible, the failure to make these distinctions when you start studying Scripture can lead to a ton of problems with interpretation. What kind of book is this? Who is writing and what is the context is what you need to be asking. What kind of book is this? Who's writing this book and what's the context? Now, before we look at the content of a word, what it means, we must understand how does it mean to be understood. So that's what genre is. The second thing on your notes, it says, determine the purpose of the book. Now, the best way to do this is to slow down. When you read the Bible, slow down. Read, reread, and read again. Read the book at least once without stopping. If you're in the book of Isaiah, that's really hard. But if you could do that, you're going to pick up a lot more. Read it without stopping. I don't know, how many of you guys read, you probably don't read emails like in chunks and leave and eat a sandwich and come back and read. And like, I'm going to read this tomorrow again, a couple. You just don't do that with emails. You don't do that with it. You read and you're like, what is it trying to say? When you read a letter, especially in a New Testament letter, read the whole thing. Get what it's the whole book is saying. And the book, How to Study Your Bible, K. Arthur writes, 5 W's and an H. This is really helpful. You should write this down. Who, what, where, who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who wrote it? This is really good to ask yourself. Who wrote this book? To whom was it written? What are the major characters in the book when you start reading it? Then what? What is being taught here? What's the theme of the book? When was it written? That's important. Where was it written? Why was it written? What was the purpose of this book? And then how was it written? What was its genre? When you get this who, what, where, when, why, and how, the Bible begins to open up in a whole new way. K. Arthur writes, these questions are the building blocks of precise observation, which, remember, lay a solid foundation for accurate interpretation. However, if you rush into interpretation without the vital foundation of observation, your understanding becomes colored by your own presuppositions. This is huge. If you just read the Bible and don't stop and go, okay, let me think here. Okay, who's writing this book? Why was it written? What's going on? What's the context? What you do is this. You just start reading your own interpretation into it. You read your own presuppositions, your own thoughts into it. What you think, how you feel, what other people have said. And if you do this, you will distort the scriptures to your own destruction, she writes, something we are specifically warned against. And lastly, for the first point, determine the immediate context, what's happening immediately in that verse. Next point, open your mind, interpretation. Now, this is where you start to interpret the text. Once you observed it, once you've read it and read it and read it and read it and read it again, and once you start doing this, what's fun is you start picking up on words and themes and things like that. Like on, let me give you an example. On Sunday, we read in Mark chapter 10, where it says that the children of God were coming, or children were coming to Jesus, and he goes, and he embraces the children of God, and they said, this is the kingdom of God. And then right after that, the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, and he tells disciples, children, he uses that word, children, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Okay, so if you're studying it in context, you would probably circle the word children, and then kingdom of God, and going, okay, Mark's trying to connect something here. That's how when you begin to study the Bible, it starts to open up. Like, okay, what's going on? Okay, so you're supposed to receive the kingdom of God, and he's trying to buy the kingdom of God. Okay, that, and so these things begin to connect as you're reading and studying. The second thing you do is interpretation. This is another fun word, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science or art of interpreting the Bible. This is what this is, explaining in one language and culture what was first written in another language and culture. So this is what interpretation does. It was written in Aramaic in Israel, and it's interpreted in San Francisco in English. That's hermeneutics. How do you bridge that huge gap? Mark was writing to a Roman audience in the first century or in the second century, and then we today live in the 21st century, right? 21st, yeah. And in San Francisco, how do you bridge this huge chasm? This is hermeneutics, the art of moving the text from what it meant to what it means now, to convey the meaning of Scripture today from biblical culture to our culture. We must interpret, and we must interpret properly. Now, when I say that we take it from then to now, I don't mean that it means something different. I mean that we have to interpret. Let me give you an example. This light's hot. Sorry, I'll take my whatever this is off. Okay, let me give you an example. The Bible says 5 times in the New Testament, when it talks about greeting each other, it says, greet each other with a holy kiss. Okay? A lot of you guys are going, great Bible verse. I love that Bible verse. Okay, so it's in the Bible, it speaks of friendliness, kindness, greeting, loving each other. What if we had a kissing ministry today, downstairs? First of all, we'd have a lot of people signing up for that ministry. But what if we had someone downstairs, and then when you walked through the door, they grabbed you and just, like, kissed you? And you're like, whoa, kid, today, that would not speak of kindness, friendliness, that would speak of just creep. Like, who's the creepy guy downstairs that didn't shave today, nor put Altoid in his mouth, that kissed me? And we were like, hey, listen, we at Reality, we just want to be biblical. We're trying to take the Bible literally. And so we have a kissing ministry. It doesn't transfer over because there's not interpretation now. You need interpretation. Because what it meant then and what it means now, what a holy kiss meant then and a holy kiss means now, is different. Thus the importance of exegesis as a part of hermeneutics. So what exegesis does is it does this. It digs in going, what did holy kiss mean then? That's exegesis. Hermeneutics is, what does holy kiss mean now and how do we apply it now? See, that's why you need both. You can't just say, well, the Bible says holy kiss. And we should do that. So you begin with the process of exegesis in order to understand what it originally meant, then you move to what the text means today. Now, some of these texts are culturally conditioned or culturally bound. Now, this is a very interesting topic. This is a very important topic as well, because this is a lot of the reason why people don't like the Bible. A passage that is conditioned by culture must be interpreted to know if it's transferable in part, in whole, or not at all. Roy Zuck says, again, in Basic Bible Interpretation, one of the most important issues Bible interpreters face is the question of culturally conditioned Bible passages. That is, are some passages of the Bible limited to that day by the cultural setting and therefore not transferable to our culture? Or is everything we read in Scripture normative for today? If some passages are limited in this way, then how do we determine which ones are transferable to our culture and which ones are not? Here's a good example. How do you interpret Ephesians 6, where it talks about slaves and masters? Because a lot of you guys, when I say slaves, you guys think of slavery that was abolished in America. You guys, a lot of our minds don't go into modern slavery like right now, you don't go to biblical slavery, what slavery was then. In our minds, it's the slavery that was abolished in America. We're like, slavery's bad, we abolished it. How do you know that the slavery that we had in America is the exact same kind of slavery they had in the first century? That's presumption. You think it does because you're culturally conditioned to think that's what slavery is. So I've applied that to the Bible, and that's wrong. You first have to go, what does slavery mean then? And then transfer it from then, from to now. And then a lot of us go, okay, well, that's not culturally conditioned. Slavery, slaves and masters, we don't apply that today. But then if you do that, then what about in chapter 5, right before that, when it says, wives, submit to your husbands? You're like, oh, yeah, we could throw that out as well. That's a pretty easy one. But what does submit even mean? See, this is the problem that I have a lot of times when I do premarital counseling or counseling. Do you know what the word submit even means? Yeah, I know what submit means. It means bring him beer on the couch when he comes home from work and I'm done making dinner. That's not what submit means. And right before that, it says to mutually submit to one another out of fear of God. You have to understand what it means. See, so many times we just write things off. Okay, did you have that slide? I saw this in the back of the Muni. It says, what some believe, and it quotes the Bible about wives, women submitting to men. And then it says, what humanists believe, that we're created equal. As if the Bible doesn't say we're created equal. And this is what, you guys see that? This is what a lot of people just believe because they don't do interpretation. They just go, well, this is what submit means. This is what slave means. I have my own ideas of what it means. What did it mean in the Greek? And what did it mean in the tense that the Greek word was used? And what did it mean in context? And what did it mean in that culture? There's so much work to be done before we just automatically say, I'm not going to believe that. Let me do an exercise with you. Okay, we're going to need some class participation right now. So I need your help. So, class participation, I will say this before we get started, I will not judge you. Okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to yell out, P for permanent. Oh yeah, Tark has free coffee back there, by the way. But everyone's yelling, so there's no right or wrong answer, really. However, if you did it wrong, he will throw that at the back of your head. Okay. So I want you to yell out, and seriously, I don't expect everyone will agree, so we'll get different ones. It's just going to be fun. P for permanent or T for temporary. I'm going to name a Bible passage, and you yell out, oh, that's permanent, that's forever, and then T, that's temporary. That was just for then, not for now. Okay? So we'll start with an easy one. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, P or T, okay? You don't have to say temporary or permanent. P or T. Okay. Abstain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols.
T.
Be baptized.
T.
Prohibit women from speaking in church.
T.
Why were only guys doing that? I heard no girls on that one. And all the guys made sure that all the girls, like, T, girl. T. Temporary. Okay. Sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs.
T.
Anoint the sick with oil.
T.
Preach two by two.
T.
Go to Jewish synagogues to preach.
T.
Prohibit women from wearing braided hair or gold or pearls.
T.
I like how the girls just laugh at that one. They don't even answer. All right. Abstain from fornication. Do not seek marriage. It depends on who you're like. Listen, that's for me. Speak in tongues and prophesy. I'm not judging you. I'm just support no widow under 60 years old. Wives should submit to their husbands. It's awesome. Okay. I love this church. All right. So, this is why community groups can be really fun this year. Now, I did that little exercise because I wanted you to see that where did you get the P or T from? A lot of you guys got P or T because of maybe a denomination that you're a part of or because of a sermon that you heard. A lot of you guys are not going, I've come to that conclusion because I've really, really, really wrestled with the text. You've come to that conclusion because maybe you think it's absurd, like that's a bit absurd, or we don't understand what it means, or maybe you have. I'm not saying that you haven't. Maybe you have studied it out, and that's the conclusion you've come to. A lot of us just kind of absorb sermons, and we absorb conversations, and we absorb culture to where we just form all our ideas around that and not studying seriously what God has to say. So what I want to go through a couple guidelines for transferring culturally conditioned passages of Scripture. Okay? So it's not going to take that long at all. Number one, repeated, not revoked, or have a theological basis. Okay. So this is permanent and transferable. This is one of them that's repeated. It's not revoked. This is a command that's repeated in Scripture, it's not revoked, and it has a theological basis. We always keep that as permanent, and we transfer it to today. First thing that we have to ask is, how does Scripture treat Scripture? Scripture has the highest authority even of itself. So any approach to Scripture must be an approach that Scripture takes on itself. Otherwise, we no longer say that Scripture has authority. So, the apostles treated the teachings of Christ as ultimate authority in their writings. All of them did. Therefore, it's ultimate. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 Peter treats Paul's writing as scripture. We just read that. Now, 71 times it's said in scripture to trust the Lord. And it's never revoked. And we can take from that, what are we to do? Trust the Lord. We also have to ask ourselves, does scripture limit the audience? So this is a pretty simple one. These aren't as controversial. Where they get controversial is number two, an individual situation. We have to determine if the passage was an individual situation, then the principle is not transferable. This is only for history and information. Let me give you an example. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, Timothy, bring my cloak, bring my books, and bring John Mark. And we're like, I need to get some books. And where's his cloak at? He's speaking to me. And where's Mark? And I don't even know a guy named Mark. This is going to be really tricky. This is history. This is for information. This is limited to Timothy's situation because it pertains to his situation and is non-theological. However, right before that, just five verses before that, Paul writes to Timothy, I want you to endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And you're like, okay, wait, how can we apply that one but not bring your cloak and your books and Mark? It's the same chapter. And the reason why you can is because Jesus said the same thing in John 16, in Matthew 28, and it's repeated throughout Scripture. Number three is a similar situation where the principles are transferred. Cultural settings are only partially similar to ours. Example, holy kiss. So, one of the things that we have to ask is, do we have anything like a holy kiss? Is there anything like a holy kiss today? A handshake? A side hug? I don't know. That was a joke. Something like that. A handshake, a hug. So greet each other like that. Another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 talks about meat sacrifice to idols. Not a situation that we deal with daily in our culture. However, the principle, we want to transfer the principle. And what's the principle? The principle is that we should not be a stumbling block to young, weak believers. Some of the ways that people transfer that over to today is drinking. Is it wrong to drink? No. Biblically, it's not. However, is it wrong to get drunk? Yes. But is it wrong to drink in situations where you're causing someone to stumble? Yes. Paul even says, I won't even eat meat if it causes you to stumble. So what's the controlling interpretive principle there? Love. If me drinking around you because you're an ex-alcoholic and you're just coming to Jesus and it stumbles you and it brings back all of these things, I will not drink because I love you. That's the principle that's being operated there. So when we interpret holy kiss, meat sacrifice to idols, you take the principle and you transfer that over. Now, number four, no cultural similarities, and then the principles are transferred. This is where some situations pertain to cultural settings with no similarities, but which the principles are transferable still. Example, in Matthew chapter 26, a woman goes up to Jesus, breaks open a bottle of perfume, and anoints his feet with oil or costly perfume. We can't transfer that over today for a couple reasons. Perfume doesn't mean what it meant in that culture. Jesus isn't here physically with his feet, so we can't just pour out on his feet. And pouring out perfume on someone's feet meant something different than it does today. If I walked up to you and broke open my cologne or Ashley's cologne or perfume on you and like poured all your feet, you'd be like, you might be like the disciples, what a waste of perfume. Like, that's what they said to Jesus. But does it mean the same thing? So what do we do then? We could transfer over the principle of expression of love. That's what we transfer over. So we're like, well, how do we apply that to today? What's being expressed there is love, costly love to Jesus. Can we physically anoint Jesus' feet with our costly perfume, possibly a dowry today? No. But can we sacrificially love Jesus? Yes. Can we do it publicly? Absolutely. So that's transferred over. Now, here's some guidelines, and I know there's way more controversial ones that I won't even get into tonight, but I think that it's good to think through them together as a community. Guidelines for determining whether Bible practices are culture-bound or transcultural. Number one, does the behavior in the biblical culture mean something different in our culture? Does the behavior in biblical culture mean something completely different than in our culture? Number two, if the behavior does mean something different, determine the timeless principle expressed in that practice. And number three, determine how the principle can be expressed in our cultural equivalent. So women being silenced in church, that is a very culturally conditioned Bible passage that you have to look at culturally, and you can't just go, well, let's just chuck that out because it's offensive, it's regressive, there's no way that, well, let's stop, let's interpret it. And let's try to do it rightly in a way that, because we know for a fact, certain things that we do know is that Jesus did more and the New Testament did more to liberate women than any cultural guru or follower or king or anyone else in that time. So we know right off the bat that it wasn't to suppress. So we get into that culture and we uproot it, and it's a study. I don't really want to do it right now. But this is how you transfer over culturally bound passages. Lastly, this is the point of all Bible. All Bible study, all community groups, the goal is application. This is where I'll close. Lastly, open your heart. John 14:21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." So if we have the commandments and obey God, we love him. We cannot apply the Bible without knowing what it means, but we can know the Bible without applying it, and that's dangerous. We have to both know the Bible and apply the Bible. Application flows out of thorough observation and correct interpretation. Application begins with belief, and then it results in doing something. So, when you guys study Scripture, the most important thing is, how do I apply this? So, once you get observation, and you're like, this is what it means, now our job is to actually do it. But here's a great quote, I think it's on the top of your notes, by R.W. Dale. "Study without prayer is atheism, and prayer without study is presumption." When you read the Bible, you must pray. Because when you pray and you don't study, you presume that you know what you're going to find in the Bible, that it's a carnal book and it could be discerned carnally, and it's not spiritual. So you have to pray because it's God's book. However, when you pray without study, you assume that you can know God apart, you can just know God just by praying without knowing his character that he's written in the Scriptures. And that's presumption. So, when we study together and we apply the Scripture together, we allow for accountability in relationships. This is what community groups are all about. Look at this quote by, I think it's on the screen, by Robertson McQuilkin. It says, "God is not nearly so interested in what I know as he is in what I am and how I behave. As Andrew Murray once put it, Scripture was not given to us to increase our knowledge, but to change our conduct. The Bible was not given only to teach us what to believe and what not to believe. It was also given to show us how to behave and how not to behave. All of our rigorous Bible study must be for the purpose of making the application to life, transferring the truth into day-to-day living." So we must apply the Bible. We must apply the Bible to everyday situations. Application is the chief end of all study, all Bible reading. Observation, interpretation, and application leads to a transformation. And when we don't apply the Bible, when you read the Bible and you don't apply the Bible, we know that what happens is that we side with Satan and we must see God as ignorant or deceptive. When we read the Bible and we don't apply it, we're like, well, God, you don't know my situation. You don't know where I live. You don't know what I'm going through, so you must be ignorant. Or you think you're just trying to lie to me to catch me in some trap. That's exactly what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. If you know what to do, if you do what God says, you won't be happy. That's what the serpent said to Eve. If you do what God says, you won't be happy. If you do what I say, you will be liberated and you will know happiness. This is what happened in the garden. So we must endeavor to apply the Bible to our lives. I'll close with this quote and I'll pray. Satan enjoys seeing Christians get a head knowledge of victory without a heart experience because he lulls believers into false security and Satan finds them as an easy prey. It is not the reading of truth or even the enjoying of truth that brings the blessing. It's the doing of truth. So not only do we want to, as community groups, endeavor to to observe the Bible correctly and then interpret the Bible correctly, but we must apply the Bible. We must be people that live. We must be people of the book who live this way. And we see the same thing in Jesus. We see that he was obedient, that he applied the truth of God's word to his life. When they were arresting him, he said, "This is happening that Scripture might be fulfilled." He lived his life out according to Scripture, that Scripture would be fulfilled. When he was on the cross, he even quoted Scripture. It was like when you cut Jesus open, he bled Bible. And I want to be that kind of man. I want to be that kind of church that we are filled with God's word. And it would humble us. That it wouldn't be something that puffs us up. It wouldn't be something that we use to throw in other people's face. If we really understood and applied the Bible, it would absolutely humble us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this class, and I pray it was helpful. I know that we barely got to scratch the surface of these things, and I pray that we would just approach your word we would be able to leave just wanting to read your word and apply it to our lives and approach it differently, Lord. And I pray that our posture and even approaching it, even if we don't understand it, we would know that it's authoritative and you could change our hearts, God. But I pray, God, we would more than anything get to know the character, your character as we study your word. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me say one last thing. As I was praying, I just thought about this. A lot of times when you do approach a scripture that you think is very, very difficult, and you're like, "I'm probably not going to apply that," there's a good chance that you don't really know what it means. So always keep that open as an option. Like, listen, this is a hard passage, but maybe I don't know exactly what it means, so I want to study it. So I know this is kind of scratches the surface. What I can do is this. I taught a class on this in 7 weeks in Carpinteria when I was there, and we'll try to make that available on audio through our website. But what we hope to do is when we get our Center for Ministries actually to teach the class again and actually wrestle through together some really difficult passages of Scripture and come to find out what God has to say through it. So we hope to do that together, and there's all kinds of other stuff we could talk about, but I hope that number one, that when you're in community groups starting next week, as you guys are studying the Sermon on the Mount, that you guys all step back and go, this is going to be really exciting and fun to apply this together and understand this together and then observe this together. But also, as you guys are at home, as you're studying yourselves, that you would see that God's word is approachable, we can know it, and all these great things. So, thank you, and I think there's coffee in the back or something like that. So, God bless you guys. Thank you so much.